We're going to think particularly about 1 Kings 19, but the chapters that go before it as well, because they all fit together as a complete unit. Now, all of us, every single one of us, we have our highs and we have our lows in life, and sometimes our lows can be fairly low. But, for example, when we're frustrated, then we feel rather low, rather down about it. We get disheartened, maybe depressed in some cases. And these sorts of things can happen after periods of very heavy responsibility. They can happen after a long period of excessive workload, stress, and things like serious illness, bereavement, great loss, tremendous reversals, and our moods, our emotions, they can suddenly sink. You know, sometimes how you're working, and then you stop, and 2 or 3 days later you sink. It's that sort of thing, but it can be worse than that. These very bodies that we have, they can affect our moods. It's a sort of two-way traffic. The mind can affect the body can affect the mind and the emotions. And some people are more given, perhaps, to depression than others are by nature. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, we find Elijah in his lowest ebb of very low spirits, very disheartened, depressed, really, as he prayed, and he prayed earnestly. He prayed in despair, it would seem. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. But God was with Elijah. Nevertheless, Elijah didn't think it, but this dark night of the soul, as it was for Elijah, the Lord was still with him, and graciously, as we go on through chapter 19, the Lord restored him little by little until that final restoration when Elijah returned to his ongoing work as a prophet of God. But there's much in Elijah's experience that can encourage each one of us today, every single one of us, and sometimes with those dark nights of the soul, they do happen. But whatever our trials and troubles may be, little ones or big ones, there's a lot in Elijah that can help every single one of us. So we're looking at Elijah in this time of trial, in his particular dark night of the soul. And we're going to think about three headings, well, just three words: confrontation, exhaustion, and restoration. I think those are the three stages that we find in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Kings. Confrontation, exhaustion, restoration. So first of all, the confrontation which took place on Mount Carmel. Well, before that, the time in general, it's about the mid-1800s BC. And the place is the northern half of the divided kingdom of Israel. Well, the north in particular was called Israel and the south was called Judah. And the king at this particular stage was King Ahab. Ahab, who was driven by his very evil and very domineering wife Jezebel into promoting the worship of Baal. Baal, who was a god of fertility. And with that went a whole attendant cultus, which included things like ritual prostitution. It was an evil religion, to say the very least. But this was being promoted amongst the northern kingdom of Israel. So in 1 Kings chapter 17, just to go back, at the call of God, Elijah went very boldly into the presence of Ahab to announce a long period of drought and famine that was to follow and that would afflict his whole kingdom. And then Elijah fled. Well, at the command of God, he fled. And God led him to a place of safety by the brook Cherith, and then eventually onto Zarephath, north of Israel. And there he was safe, away from any danger from Ahab or his very evil wife Jezebel. And that name has come down through history as the very epitome of evil, to say the least. Well, 1 Kings 18, 3.5 years later, we get that information from James. 1 Kings 18, Elijah appeared again before Ahab. And he called Ahab to gather all of the false prophets of Baal, 450 of them, the prophets of Asherah, but it seems they didn't turn up, but all the people of Israel in general. And he called them, Ahab was to call them to Mount Carmel. And so on the appropriate day, 450 prophets of Baal gathered there on the slopes of Mount Carmel. We don't know exactly how many people, but we might guess 1,500, 2,000 people on this very broad open area of Mount Carmel. And they were assembled there to see what Elijah intended on that particular day. So early in the morning, Elijah confronted the whole crowd in front of him. Chapter 18, verse 21, when Elijah said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." So Elijah now, he instructed all of the prophets of Baal to prepare a bull for sacrifice, to cut it up, to place it on an altar, and then to call on Baal to send down fire from heaven and to consume the sacrifice. And for many long hours, it seems it started quite early in the morning and continuing late on into the afternoon to the what would be the normal time of the evening sacrifice in the Temple of God in Jerusalem, they continued with their rather unfortunate, unpleasant rituals, to say the least. They were shouting to Baal, they were leaping about, dancing about, and cutting themselves, shedding their blood as a sort of appeasement to this god Baal. And at the end of it all, no answer. It was all to no avail. No voice from Baal, and no answer for his prophets. So as I say, this came up then to the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. And this is the final stage of that direct confrontation with the prophets of Baal and all who were with the prophets of Baal. Elijah, with help, he rebuilt an ancient altar of God that was on Mount Carmel, and he placed the wood on it, and then the carved up parts of the bull as a burnt offering to God. And then he instructed his helpers to pour water on the altar, not just one time or two times, but three times. So the whole thing was thoroughly soaked and the water draining into the channel around the altar. In other words, there was no trickery involved. He wanted to show that in no way was there any trickery, any deceit. Now you just imagine that vast crowd waiting with bated breath. What's Elijah going to do? What's going to happen? But then imagine how Elijah would be feeling, this large crowd. I mean, it's bad enough preaching in front of several hundred, and sometimes even in front of a small congregation. It can be very demanding, but Elijah, in front of this huge congregation, and remember, his life was at stake. Because if he failed, he would certainly be killed at the behest of the prophets of Baal, and a potentially hostile audience, because again, if he failed, then they would all turn against him and all that he stood for in defending the Lord. But Elijah prayed, and he prayed in front of the whole crowd, verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And as Elijah prayed, the fire fell. The sacrifice on the altar was consumed, not only the sacrifice, but the very stones on the altar, a very clear miracle of God. And we read that at that point, verse 39, all the people saw it and fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So Elijah now commanded the people to slaughter all of the prophets of Baal and hopefully to end their evil influence. It wasn't an act of barbarism. He knew that as long as they remained, they would have a pernicious evil influence on God's people. So they were put to death. Confrontation over, and it was a wonderful victory on Mount Carmel for Elijah and the God of Israel. Though it wasn't quite the end of the day for Elijah himself. Elijah, well, let's say he was still on a very energetic adrenaline high after the day that had now passed, and he went to the top of Mount Carmel to pray to God that he would now send the rain, and pray very earnestly. Not just once or twice, but seven times. And then the rain came, and very suddenly the clouds gathered. The rain came, he went back to Ahab and warned him to flee. And Ahab took off in his horse-drawn carriage, 16 miles to Jezreel approximately. And Elijah, empowered by God, ran in front of him. That's some incredible feat, to say the least. But that was Elijah's day. And that brings me, after this period of confrontation, to my second main point, which is exhaustion. Well, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, this is the crucial point that we read about here. Then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of these tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Well, we don't know how long it took him, but he just ran and ran and went on and on. Beersheba, about 100 miles south. It was the southernmost city in the whole kingdom of Judah. So now he was way out of Jezebel's jurisdiction and Jezebel's reach. Although Elijah, actually, he didn't stop in Beersheba. He left his servant there, and then he went on, and we're told he went a day's journey into the wilderness. But the interesting point here, and the point we need to take on board, is that he was heading directly towards the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, as we know it. That was very clearly his intended goal. So there in the wilderness, in the Negev, as we now call it, he was exhausted. He finally lay down, we're told, under a broom tree, a juniper tree, as it is in some translations, and there to pray in what clearly were the deepest depths of his depression. 19 verse 4, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." But then you ask the question, how is it that this one-time fearless prophet, who could confront Ahab and disregard the danger, confront him a second time, this fearless prophet, and very clearly a man of faith, he believed God when God gave him the word, how is it that he suddenly fled in terror from the word of a wicked, worthless woman, Jezebel? God could deal with her. He would have known that, so why did he run so rapidly? As some commentators would suggest to us, it was a lapse of faith, and he didn't really consult with God. But those commentators, like you and me, we've never been in that situation on Mount Carmel. So how can we judge in that sense and say it was his lack of faith? I think Francis Schaeffer is much more to the point when he says in a sermon on Elijah and Elisha, I quote, "Elijah, like any other man, became exhausted." And with Elijah, this is not at all surprising. In fact, we would expect something like this to happen to him. Again, just think about that whole dangerous situation as it was on Mount Carmel. And then see Elijah through the whole of that day, yes, for hours, watching these prophets of Baal, anxious hours in many sense, but energized, tense, at full stretch emotionally. And we could say he really was on an adrenaline high. That was inevitable. And then at the end of that long day, with that final part of the confrontation and running in front of the king's chariot, physically, emotionally exhausted, his human reserves gone. And on an adrenaline low now, suffering from what some people now would call post-adrenaline depression. And it's little wonder then that Jezebel's threat of murder caused him to flee away so quickly. It hit him hard, and he went. No more reserves. Elijah was no Superman. Neither you, I think, nor am I. Or Superwoman, Supergirl. No, none of us are. We are limited human beings. And there's only so much that we can take. There's only so much that we can cope with in one way or another. And Elijah, well, he was just an ordinary human being like you and me. James says that, doesn't he? In chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ourselves. No, he wasn't a Superman, and neither are we. Well, there are a number of lessons for us in this part of the story. The experience of Elijah shows us that even the strongest of us, we have our physical and emotional limits. We are limited beings. We're not Superman, we're not Supergirl or whatever. We're just finite creatures of the dust. That's the simple reality. And so under pressure, a breaking point can so easily come. It might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be both. Elijah's experience teaches us that even the most spiritual of people can fall into depression. And it doesn't mean that they're unspiritual or lacking in faith, but this was a great man of God. And he fell into this state of depression after, well, really, he was working at full stretch and emotionally, physically at full stretch in that terrible situation. So again, Elijah teaches us that if we fall into depression, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's something wrong with us spiritually. There are various reasons why it can happen. Elijah's experience tells us that we ought to avoid putting ourselves under unnecessary pressure. If we can avoid it, that we should avoid it, that we should be careful in the way that we parcel our time out and find time apart for rest and relaxation. Every single one of us needs it, and we learn that from Elijah. Yes, he was following specifically the call of God, but it just shows that when you're stretched too far, well, then you are stretched beyond your limit, and we need to learn not to go beyond our limit. Elijah's experience teaches us that even when we're serving God and following his will, it may still exhaust us in one way or another. We're finite, limited, and there are those Christians who in the service of God have effectively burnt out, and not because of their own fault. They were caught in situations where they had to keep working and giving out, and then they were burnt out, physically, emotionally drained. Elijah's experience calls us to pray continually for those who in any sense are on the front line of the spiritual battle. And that we need to do. Those who are on the front line are especially vulnerable, and they're likely to be more directly attacked from the world than the rest of us. And so we need to pray for those who we know are on the front line of the spiritual battle in a society, our society, which is so often now hostile to the gospel and the things of God. Praying that God would protect them, and praying that God would uphold and strengthen them. It's part of our duty, every one of us as believers. That's my second main point. Having talked about confrontation, then exhaustion, I come to my third main point, which is restoration. So chapter 19, verse 4, a verse I've already referred to, Elijah said to the Lord, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah, very clearly, in the deepest depths of physical, emotional exhaustion, and now he's thinking emotionally, he's not thinking rationally. Can't help that. That's because he's so drained in every sense of the word, and he's thinking emotionally. And he now imagines that Jezebel has finally got the victory. He's fled, and Jezebel has won, and that he had totally failed, and, well, there was nobody left. No true followers of the Lord. And in this negative state of mind, looking back over his life work, he's thinking, well, it's all a failure. I'm no better than my father's. Lord, take my life. But then that's when the angel of the Lord came to him. And just to say here that the angel of the Lord, usually in the Old Testament, means the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, that physical manifestation of God, which, as we understand from the New Testament, would be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told an angel, the angel of the Lord, came to minister God's grace to Elijah in his exhausted state. But notice, no rebuke, graciously and very kindly. Verses 5 and 8, 5 to 8. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And such are the ways of God with his own people, his own children, when we become physically, emotionally exhausted, disheartened, depressed, whatever it may be. He's the God who deals with us graciously and kindly. He doesn't rebuke us unnecessarily. And there's so many ways, and I'm sure many of us have known this by experience, in which God comforts us and lifts us up again when we're down. He comes to us graciously, kindly, by perhaps bringing a word of scripture to our minds that was very appropriate to our situation. And it re-energized, it strengthened us again. Or some renewed assurance of his Holy Spirit directly within our hearts, of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts in a new way. Because it's not just an experience that happens only once and never again. Or it may be through the help and the kindness of friends and family. And this is where we can help one another when we know that one of our number perhaps is down and depressed. But a word of a friend, or the comfort, the help, the strength of family, in different ways, the Lord lifts us up again. And it comes to us in our darkest times, just as for Corrie ten Boom, when she was interred in a Nazi concentration camp, with her sister, because she and her family were sheltering Jewish people and then betrayed by somebody who pretended to be a friend. Her sister died in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. But after she was freed, this was her testimony. She said, "No pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." And she and her sister agreed on what they would say if they both came out. She lived to say it. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Or back to Elijah. He clearly had a spiritual purpose. I mean, that's the implication of the passage. He very clearly had a spiritual purpose in that journey southwards, because all the time he was heading directly towards Mount Horeb, towards the Mount of God, to Mount Sinai. In other words, even at his lowest ebb, Elijah still looked to and trusted God. In this dark night of the soul, he was still looking to and trusting God. And that teaches us that however dark our own present pathway may be, or somewhere in the future, that we must continue and should continue to look to God in faith, because he in his good time will lead us on and help us in whatever way that we need. Now Horeb, Mount Sinai, that was about 250 miles further on for Elijah from where he was in the wilderness. Now the journey that he took to get to that mountain was about 40 days, which would average about 6 miles a day. And on the face of it, that's rather strange. You think, well, he could actually have got there quicker than that. But the fact that it took 40 days, well, he took his time. And that immediately aligns him with Moses, who was in the wilderness for 40 years, the same wilderness with the children of Israel. And then, of course, you think forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ himself, 40 days in the wilderness. So there's a very clear and direct link there. But it must have been a time as well when Elijah was seeking God, looking to God, apart from the world, apart from company, apart from all the affairs of life, and he had this time to think, to pray, and to look to God for guidance, to renew his communion with God, feeling that he, Elijah, not God had failed, but feeling that he, Elijah himself, had failed so badly. And so he must have been seeking God in a particular way in those 40 days. A lesson for us in daily life, that if we would have the strength and help of God in daily life, whatever it may bring, then we need to find time alone with God. We need to find time communing with God in prayer and in the reading of his word to find new strength day by day. And then when those times of special need and special trouble come, then we need in a special time to spend extra time praying, seeking God, communing with God in prayer, seeking him in his word. It's part of our spiritual life that we can't do without. Well, after 40 days then, Elijah arrived at Mount Horeb and he rested in a cave overnight. And then the next day, it would seem from the narrative, the very next day, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And at that point, Elijah, he poured out his heart to God. It's not that God didn't know. It's that God was giving Elijah an opportunity to pour out his heart in prayer. And that's an important part of our spiritual lives, that God wants us to pour out our hearts in prayer to him. And so Elijah did just that. Oh, he'd been so completely zealous for the name of God and the honour of God, but now everything was lost, or so it seemed to Elijah. So here again I say that Elijah, deeply depressed, he was thinking negatively. That's the way with depression. And particularly when he said to God, I alone am left, and they seek my life, as if to say Jezebel was the winner, that God had not been the victor on Mount Carmel. But Elijah was mistaken. Everything was not lost, because as God went on to assure him a little bit further on, God said that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So he wasn't on his own anymore. But then God called Elijah out into the open, and immediately, Elijah witnessed three symbols of God's judgment. You remember them? I read them earlier. The wind. Ah, but God was not in the wind. The great earthquake. Yes, but God was not in the earthquake. And then the fire. Well, God wasn't in the fire. God didn't come to Elijah through these symbols of judgment, through these manifestations of judgment. Those are symbols of judgment in other parts of the Old Testament. No, what happened was that God came to Elijah, well, not with a rebuke, not with anything to frighten him, but with a still, small voice. And the Hebrew, very, very literally there, a thin, whispered sound. A thin, whispered voice. God speaking gently, reassuringly to Elijah. And then God, in loving kindness, restored Elijah fully, his faithful servant, in God's grace. Well, God said that he would meet Elisha, and in the providence of God, he met Elisha, And Elisha was commissioned to be with Elijah and in effect to be trained by Elijah, to be a companion, and then to assume the role that Elijah had assumed after him. Well, there's an example in that, isn't there, of the need of Christian fellowship. Elijah had stood alone so much, and now God graciously gave him someone to stand with him and to support him. And oh, he never had to go to another Mount Carmel. Yes, he had further service to God, but that major crisis, that major confrontation was over, and he continued to serve God. And strangely, wonderfully, Elijah prayed that he might die, that the Lord would take him. He never died. To this day, Elijah didn't die. He hasn't died. Because God graciously gave him something far better than physical death. God took him up to heaven without death by a whirlwind. Not in the chariots of fire, but by the whirlwind and the chariots of fire that obstructed Elisha's view. But God took him to heaven. And you remember he reappeared on the Mount of Transfiguration alongside Moses with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say and comment on that point, that there are those times when it seems as if God doesn't answer our prayer. But what that normally means is that God has something far better for us, as was the case with Elijah. Well, let me conclude. How does the Lord feel towards us, you and me, when we're struggling, when we're deeply disheartened, depressed by troubles, seeming failure, and maybe even a dark night of the soul? Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Lamentations 3, verse 32. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And therefore, as Psalm 37, verses 5 and 7 say, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, let me call you to do so now. And then to enter into this experience that Elijah had of the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. Come to know the loving kindness and faithfulness of Elijah's God and our God. Amen. Well, the words of the last hymn will be on the wall in front of us. It is a hymn by Charles Wesley, but he does take up directly this passage in the very first verse, which is why I chose this hymn. The tune is very familiar. In fact, we had it this morning to a totally different hymn. So it's the hymn that you see in front of you. Open, Lord, my inward ear, and bid my heart rejoice. Bid my quiet spirit hear thy comfortable voice. Never in the whirlwind found, or where earthquake rocks the place, still and silent is the sound, the whisper of thy grace. Let's rise to sing. Thank you. gracious eternal God, we gladly acknowledge that you are the God of grace, the God of loving kindness and of mercy. And we learn from this particular stage in the life of Elijah how graciously you dealt with him, and knowing that you are the God who is ever gracious with us, and that even in those times when perhaps you may have reason to chastise, yet still always in your grace, your loving kindness, your mercy towards us, and that you have a good purpose in all that happens to every single one of us who are true believers. We pray that we might know your strength, your help, and your comfort day by day, and grant us to know what it means to be strengthened in communion with you, to be strengthened and refreshed by your word, and that day by day we might increasingly know the help and reassurance of your Holy Spirit, that in our heart of hearts we might know your love, that your love might be shed abroad in our hearts anew, and that we might have great cause to rejoice to you and to rejoice in you in those times which are difficult. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.